Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Jeremiah 2, 9 through 13. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and sea, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
Well, I rather thought that maybe the first snowfall of the season would reduce the size of our audience this morning, but I see that it has not. The people who are on the ridges are now in the valley, and the people who are in the valley are still here. We're happy that you're here. We're happy that you are physically and mentally and emotionally able to be here. And I would like for us to study today an explication of verses 9 through 13 of the second chapter of the great book of Jeremiah. When I taught the book of Jeremiah at the West Virginia School of Preaching, I almost always began by saying, Jeremiah was not a bullfrog. And then it got to the place where my students were all so young that they didn't know the song Jeremiah was a bullfrog. But some of the most profound teaching that's found in this most unique book that we call the Bible is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be a plain speaker. He is not difficult to understand. Jeremiah uses very little of the kind of language that Ezekiel, for example, uses in the Old Testament that we would call figurative language or figures of speech. He brings his lessons across forcefully. And when he quotes the God of heaven, he brings them across even more forcefully than he does under other circumstances. In this passage of Scripture, we learn that man has the ability to astonish God. We learn that God is simply amazed by some of the things that we think up and do as we live upon this earth. For example, when the prophet speaks of the offering of children as burnt sacrifice to such gods as Molech, for example, God said, I'm going to punish you because you gave your children up as burnt offering, a thing that I never commanded and never crossed my mind. God said, it never occurred to me. Now imagine, think of this. This is God talking. This is the one with the complete wisdom of the universe at the touch of his finger. He said, I never commanded it. As a matter of fact, I never even thought of it, that my people would ever become so in tune with idolaters that they would offer their children as burnt sacrifices. And he said, you're going to pay for that. You're going to pay for that dearly, even unto the third generation. And so in this passage of Scripture, Jeremiah begins, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to begin, by bringing a charge against the children of Israel. One of the commentators said, now God has these people in court, and there's going to be a trial. There's going to be testimony. The testimony will come from God, and there will also be a sentence handed down. Well, we're not going to study so much about the sentence this morning as we're going to study about the fact that God does have these people, as it were, in a courtroom. He's got the whole nation of Israel, figuratively speaking, gathered before him. And he said, "I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children, and against your children's children will I bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing." God said, "I'm bringing a charge against you that has not been brought against any other nation that has ever existed upon the face of the earth from one end of the world to the other. Nobody has ever seen this happen. No heathen people have ever thrown out one of their gods and taken in a new one. No heathen people have ever, without the preaching, of course, of the gospel," which Jeremiah probably had in mind but did not speak about here. "No people except those who have learned the gospel of Christ can become the children of God. And those who were the children of God, according to the law of Moses," he said, "you just search and see if such a thing has ever happened. That a nation turns against its gods or changes its gods, which are not gods." He's saying heathens have never done that. And you get to thinking back in history. When the Babylonian Empire began to develop over to the east of Israel, and when they began to build their great cities and their great armies and bring forth their conquests upon the earth, they worshiped the very same gods that they had when they started. They chose one to be the god of gods, as the Greeks did with Zeus. And if I'm remembering correctly, his name was Bel, spelled in English B-E-L. They never changed this god. The great Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the nation of Israel and made a pile of rubble out of their temple, knelt before Bel. Matter of fact, he brought him with him, or at least copies of him with him. And he would stop along the way, and his whole army would bow down before this false, well, it was a hunk of rock is what it was, and they would worship that thing. And when Babylon passed on, when she was destroyed by the Persians, she was still worshiping Baal. She never changed gods. Look at the Greeks, upon whose culture the Apostle Paul brought such pressure with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were converted to Christ, some of them, but the nations never changed their gods. These Greeks worshiped the very same gods that their fathers, 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 fathers worshiped. They still looked upon Zeus as the god of gods. They looked upon Aphrodite as the goddess of love. They looked upon Diana as the goddess of the hunt. And on we could go. And they never, never gave those gods up. And I know some Americans who have gods. Oh, we probably don't think of them as gods. It may be money. It may be power. It may be prestige. It may be any one of a number of things. And once they develop a thirst, a hunger, a desire to worship such gods, they do it to the very end of their lives. They don't change their gods. And so God said through Jeremiah, "No one has ever seen such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Have the idolaters ever changed their gods?" The answer is no. Well, what about the people of God? What about those who claim to be followers in that day of the law of Moses, in our day of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about them? Have any of them ever changed their gods? Oh, yes. Unfortunately, look at this statement in verse 11. "But my people have changed their glory." They have changed what they worship for what does not
prophet.
You can worship money, but in the end, you get nothing. You can worship fame, and in the end, you get nothing. You can worship power or prestige, but in the end, you get nothing. There is nothing provided for you by these gods that we may worship while we live upon the earth. And so God, as it were, sounds a warning. I can almost hear his strident voice, and you can too if you look at the language carefully. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says my Lord. Why? Because his people have changed their glory, what they worship, from the true and living God, who was honored over and over in the temple, to worship gods that can give them nothing. That's amazing, isn't it? Oh, we say, well, that never happened in the church. It happens every day, almost every moment of the day. And it's enough to make us weep, and perhaps we should weep and go to our knees in prayer for those who have changed their glory. They no longer worship God. We do not see them at the house of worship. They make no pretense about contributing nothing to the well-being of the world by being here to worship the only true and living God. Oh, they may have once, but then something happened in their lives, and they thought it was greater. I read an article not very long ago about some young people at one of our universities. I say our universities. I don't have any vital connection with them, but it's a university that's supposed to belong to Churches of Christ, or at least members of Churches of Christ. And their young people clamored, "We get sick and tired of hearing the things that are in the Bible. Tell us something new." If I had been the president of that university, I would have told the young people this. If it's true, it isn't new. And if it's new, it isn't true. Because the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was settled 21 centuries ago. The book was completed. The way of salvation clearly shown. And if you want to be entertained, may I suggest that you go to your local theater. It's tragic. It is tragic beyond description when a nation changes its gods. And we have in some places. And we worship that, we give glory or worship to that which does not profit. It gives us nothing. One of the, in my opinion, great and good elders of this congregation in times past used to talk, especially in Bible study, considerably about judgment. And I can hear his voice ringing in my ears as he would say, "Wouldn't it be an awful thing to come before God in judgment only to learn that we're lost because we wouldn't give money to the Lord or to his cause?" And he would use other examples. But won't it be tragic when people who once knew the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and read the pages of inspiration which have been inspired by the Holy Spirit come down to the judgment to learn that what they have turned away from is now going to judge them for all eternity, and they're going to profit nothing. As a matter of fact, they're going to lose more than they ever thought it was possible to lose. That's tragedy heaped upon tragedy. I have no vocabulary to even begin to describe the horror of such a thing as that. And I suppose if it were possible at the judgment, they would want to cry out, but Lord, remember what we did when we were at this time in our lives or in that time in our lives. But that isn't the way it works. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Not through your teen years, not through your more mature years, not through your old. Be faithful unto death, then the crown's yours. But in the meantime, if we turn to other gods, it profits us nothing. And so God says, be astonished, O heavens. The heavens, the dwelling place of God Himself, the creatures who live there are astonished by the foolish things that men do, sometimes even in the name of God, upon this earth, and be horribly afraid. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Why? Because this nation, Israel, was coming to judgment. As a matter of fact, we won't get too far over in the book of Jeremiah before it happens. And misery and desolation and death and desecration and all of these things that men fear are going to come down on this nation as it's turned from a nation of people to a nation of slaves. But God will show His grace and give them one more chance. And they messed that one up too, brethren, and crucified the only Lord of glory and persecuted His people even unto death. So the heavens are to be astonished at this, and the angelic creatures are to be afraid, and so should we be. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people, now here's what they have done. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've walked out on me. The word forsaken, I understand from Hebrew word study, means in this passage of Scripture, means to completely abandon, to walk out on. An illustration that we might use is one of a parent, a father or a mother even. Women are doing it almost as much as men are in our day and time, just getting up one morning and saying, I don't love you anymore, and I'm not much interested in these kids. Goodbye. And they walk out never to be seen again. What do we call that? We call that family abandonment, don't we? That's what this word means. The first evil that they had committed was they had abandoned God. He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now let's think about that for just a moment or two, please. Here's a man who lives in the mountains, and gushing out or around a rock is the sweetest water that you can imagine. He will never want for anything. His sheep will be watered as the water tumbles down the mountains and fills pools here and there. But he decides to give this water up and go down in the valley and drink out of a mud hole. He'll die, won't he? That's what these people had done. God said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. This phrase is not used often in the New Testament, I think only twice. Once it's used to refer to Jesus, and once it's used to refer to God. The fountain of living water. Water is absolutely essential to the human life. If you don't drink it, you're going to die. Now you imagine forsaking the sweet waters that God gives us. And compare that, if we can, I'm not sure we can, but compare that with forsaking God, whose spiritual water constantly cleanses our souls. And that water comes from the veins of the living water, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fault number two, evil number two, they have hewn themselves cisterns. They've dug down in the earth and come to a rock, and they've chiseled that rock all out, and they run water down into it. I don't know about you, but I used to have a great deal to do with cisterns when I was a boy living on the farm. Once a year, they pumped all of the water out of each one of them, not at the same time, of course, because the cattle had to be watered. And they lowered me down in it, and I had to shovel up all the muck and put it in a bucket while they pulled it up and dumped it somewhere. Because, you see, leaves and things of that nature were washed into that water, and they sunk to the bottom of those cisterns. And the odor was indescribable. I can remember when I was about 9 years old, my granddad would say, "Well, the summer dry spell's here, and the cisterns will be low. We better clean them." You know what I did? I hid in the hay mow. I did. I went down and hid in the hay mow. You know what he did? He came down, called me out, and put me down in that hole to clean up that muck. But even after those cisterns were clean, the water wasn't fit to drink, not for human beings. And he would caution his grandchildren, all of us, over and over, "Don't drink out of the cistern. Come to the house and drink out of the well." Why? Because the cistern water was stagnant. And bacteria developed in it that wouldn't grow anywhere else, probably on the face of the earth. Not only so, but the one at the barn was located so that cattle passed by it regularly, and that would make it impure. And so they made themselves cisterns, and they said, "This is as good as the true and living fountain of water." Not so. Why? Because they were broken cisterns. The rocks cracked, as rocks often do, and the water that was in there slowly leaked out so that they ended up with nothing but a burning thirst and no way to slake it. I watched a television program a couple of weeks ago about the youth of America, and they took different segments of society, and they said, and I'm not sure how they know this, maybe they just lined up a bunch of them and asked, I don't know. But they said college students in America will admit that they are searching for something. Some of them, Americans, are giving up the true and living God if they believed in him before, and they're going to Muslimism. Others say they're finding their fulfillment in the teachings of Buddha. Others are saying, "We only live once. We only go around once. Let's go around with the gusto. Let's party." And that's what they live for. That's enough to make you cry. It really is. That we have brilliant young people who live for nothing but the weekend so they can binge. Somehow or other, brethren, we've got to find a way, figure a way to give them what they're searching for. Because deep down in their souls, What they want is spiritual security. And they'll look into Muslimism for it. It won't give it to them. Muslimism isn't even a spiritual religion. It's a physical religion. And even its punishments are physical. You catch a man stealing in a Muslim country, what do? You call everybody into this town square for witness to judgment. A dear lady who was a very good friend of mine over yonder had a son, probably about my age, maybe a year or two younger, maybe three. And he was among the first Americans to go to Saudi Arabia to develop their oil industry so they could break us up to buy it. And I have forgotten the name of the company that he worked for, but she said she was down in the town one day, and she was in the town square. And she was looking for a souvenir to bring the preacher. I'm not sure where that brass camel is sitting right now, but he's down there someplace. And she said there was a trumpet blast. And a man said, first in Arabic and then in English, "Everyone turn and behold punishment." The man was accused of stealing. He was found guilty. They simply took hold of his hand with a piece of metal like that, and they stretched it out over a block. And she said, while we stood there and watched, children even, they simply brought down an axe and cut his hand off. That was his punishment for stealing. And she said, if he hadn't had relatives there who immediately grabbed him and put a tourniquet on his arm and bandaged it up and took care of him until it could heal, he would have most assuredly bled to death in less than 5 minutes. Their punishment is barbaric because they're barbarians. And wherever that religion goes, that kind of barbaric punishment goes with it. I suppose you read the story in the paper just last week, where an Indian man and his family had turned from Muslimism to Christianity. Now, I don't know whether it was true Christianity or what it was, because there are lots of so-called Christian denominations who have missionaries in India. But their Muslim relatives hunted them down, dragged them back to their village, and beheaded them in the presence of all the people. Barbaric, beyond measure. Now, I suppose if we want to get enough guns and enough axes for beheading, and had the conscience of someone who says, it's right if you don't agree with me religiously for me to kill you, we probably could spread Christianity too. Because you see, there was an old king back during the Dark Ages by the name of Charlemagne, who invaded what is today France and Belgium and Germany. And history records that he made them all Christians with the sword. Here was his proposition. You either accept Christianity, by which he meant ancient Catholicism, you either accept Christianity or the sword. The choice is yours. And they said, amazingly, he converted the whole of Europe. He didn't do any such thing. He just scared some people into joining his religion, didn't he? Broken cisterns. They hold no water. I cannot in my mind, even as long as I taught the book of Jeremiah, I cannot in my mind imagine a person or persons who would give up the fountain of living water for a stinking old cistern that didn't hold water. But God said that's their second evil. And he went on, and that's the reason why he said earlier, "Be astonished, O heavens. Be afraid, be horribly afraid, because this has to be punished." And God leveled his own temple through the agency of man, of course, because this nation had forsaken God, the fountain of living water, and they had hewn to themselves cisterns that were broken and wouldn't hold water. Some people gamble because they want to get something for nothing. But they may, like the nation of Israel in the long run, get nothing for nothing. Let's consider these ways, brethren. Let's determine to be faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to his sacred teachings. Let's determine that God will never accuse us of giving him up for a God that is no God. You can begin that process by becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is easy. It's simple. Even a child can understand the process. Living the Christian life the rest of your life may prove to be difficult at times, but as we sang this morning, we always have help from God. So we must not forsake him. We must come to him with true and honorable hearts, believing with those hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing the beautiful name of Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of sins, where we will be cleansed by the blood of Christ. The old man of sin will remain in the watery grave, and the new man will rise, new person will rise to walk in newness of life. And if he walks in that new life and never trades Jesus off for some other God, one day he will hear that same Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a master over many. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." As the old hymn says, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. Come to Christ. Don't put it off. Don't wait to think about it for 25 or 30 years. I baptized a man one time who was 84 years old. And when I was talking to him at the door of the church building after the baptism was over and the service had been dismissed, he said, "Brother West, I have known what I did this morning. I have known that I was supposed to do that for at least the last 65 years. Now you think of that. 65 years he knew what he ought to do to become a Christian. But he put another 20 on top of it. And I said, "Why did you wait so long?" And he said, "I don't know. I don't have a good reason." And then he cried. And he said, "This morning I believe that my soul is saved. But my life is gone and I don't have much strength to serve Jesus Christ the way I ought to." What a confession. Solomon said that we are to reverence and obey our Creator in the days of our youth. And you're never going to be a day younger than you are today. So come to Christ this morning, or be restored to him if that's your need. while we stand together and sing the invitation hymn.